We're going to talk today about, you know, this is one of those questions that sounds so simple. You wonder, why are we asking this question? But it isn't that simple. As a matter of fact, I have to say, for many years, maybe even now, my Christology, my understanding of Christ, has really been deficient. Because I just really never could get my hands around this God-man. I never could feel like I really understood who Jesus was. And so I feel like it was a blessing for me to have to develop this unit so I could teach this unit, because it really has helped adjust my thinking and my heart so that I feel like I better know my Savior. And I hope I can accomplish a little of that in your lives too this morning, because we're talking now about the central figure of our faith, obviously, and also of history and also of the universe. Before I start into the verses up here, let me ask a couple of trick questions. You know I like those. First, where's the gospel found, in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Somebody said both. Yes, that's right. Exactly. It's in both. And you know what? Where is it? Here's another trick question. Where is the gospel most clearly explained? Old Testament or New Testament? No. It's the Old Testament. Arguably the Old Testament. I'll show you that this morning. The gospel is not a New Testament doctrine. It is a biblical doctrine, and it's present in spades in both Old and New Testaments. But the Old Testament statement of the gospel is so direct and so clean that it's arguably clearest in the Old Testament. And we'll get there a little bit later. First, we have to talk about this. I'll give you a piece of jargon. Don't write it down and forget it, because it won't do you any good in the whole world. But the fact that Jesus is both fully man and fully God has a name. It's called the hypostatic union. Aren't you glad you know that? That's the kind of jargon I try to avoid in this course, but my father-in-law loves that stuff. So first of all, he is fully man. Born of a woman, as we see in Matthew. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Why does that because make sense? Well, he's going to be named Jesus because he'll save the people from their sins. Why does that make sense? It's because... Exactly. I want you all to remember that. It's so central. And Dwight was talking about it this morning, and I was disappointed that he didn't point out that Jesus means God saves. God saves. So that's why it makes sense to state it that way. Now, many people want to spiritualize Jesus. I mean, Gnostics back in the early days wanted to separate Jesus, saying that there was a spiritual Jesus and a physical Jesus. And today we have like the Jesus Seminar, or whatever they call themselves. They want to separate the Christ of faith from the Jesus of history. Well, you know, there's really no such separation, and the Bible doesn't make any distinction like that at all. Jesus was a man. I mean, he was born through a human birth canal. There he is. He's born. So he's an actual person, not a spiritual being of some kind. He has a family tree. He's of David's line. There were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. A couple of points I want you to take away from this page. First of all, he has a real family tree. We know where he came from. Back in the early days of the web, I used to see banner ads that were kind of more interesting. These days, I think banner ads have become a little bit expensive, and so probably more ordinary businesses are buying those banners. But in the early going, banner ads must have been dirt cheap, because crazy little tiny podunk businesses and weird people were buying banner ads. So you'd go to Yahoo, and I saw some of the craziest stuff on Yahoo. One time I'm going and looking at Yahoo, and here comes a banner, and it has a guy in there, and it turns out he's the Messiah. And I clicked on the site. I had to see and learn more about this guy. You know, and he comes right out of nowhere, and it has pictures on the site of him walking in crowds in India and walking in crowds in Washington, D.C. and stuff like that. And it literally was claiming this guy is the Christ. And I'm thinking, where did you come from? You know? He came out of whole cloth. What happened? He just made it up. You know, I don't know if he's a nutcase or what he is. But anyway, Jesus is not like that. He's got a family tree. We know where he came from. He didn't just invent himself. Another point I want to make on this page is a mystical tie, which I might have mentioned already, between David and Jesus. There is some kind of a tie between those men. And I don't know what to call it except that. I'm just going to twist my fingers, and that's all I'm going to tell you. Just recall that. When David writes, though, he often winds up speaking for Christ, as we'll see maybe twice today, I think. So there's this mystical tie between David and Jesus. One more thing. Since I told you what Jesus means, we might as well talk about what Christ means, since it says the Christ here. What is it called when there's a new ocean liner and they whack the prow with a bottle of champagne? What does that mean? Anybody know? No. It means to anoint. Christ means anointed one. So his full name, as we give him the first and last names, is God Saves, the Anointed One. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's the anointed one, the chosen one. Next, like anyone else, he grew physically and mentally. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Well, there already is a hint that something's a little bit unusual about this child, because usually wisdom comes with age, doesn't it? Because wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge, and usually that comes with experience. And of course, Jesus didn't have much as he was growing up, but yet the Bible says he was full of wisdom. He's filled with wisdom. You can already see that he's going to be an extraordinary individual. Anybody in here read any C.S. Lewis? I gotta encourage you to crack the books on C.S. Lewis. Great stuff, wonderful, wonderful books. He was a member of a small group, just a bunch of friends really, called the Inklings. Ever hear of them? And the Inklings used to meet at a bar, at a pub. And there were about five or six people, and they'd sit around and they'd smoke pipes and drink beer and talk about Jesus. And one of the Inklings was a woman. Her name was Dorothy Sayer. Dorothy was British also, of course, and met with C.S. Lewis all the time. She wrote a book, actually she wrote a play, called The Man Born to Be King. And she wrote it for the BBC. It was broadcast as a radio drama in the 50s. Now, I've got a buddy over in Israel named Kenny Hendren. He's a real good bud of mine. And I'm struggling trying to develop this thing in essentials about who Jesus is. And Kenny, without knowing that, buys this book, The Man Born to Be King, and mails it to me. And it arrives right when I need it, of course. And so I read Dorothy Sayer's play. And just the setup pieces, not even the dialogue, just how she's explaining to the actors about the characters so they can better impersonate the characters, I learned so much about Jesus and his contemporaries. It was amazing. It was such a help to me. Well, Dorothy has an interesting theory about Jesus. It's obvious, she doesn't state it quite this way, but it's implied in what she says. She thinks Jesus gradually had to figure out that he was the Christ. Now, at some point, Mary probably told him some things. Wouldn't you expect? I would think probably did. But it was an interesting insight for me, Dorothy's insight, is that Jesus didn't know when he was an infant that he was the Christ. Instead, he grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom and at some point figured it out. I'm the Messiah. That's who I am. He sees himself in Scripture. That was a stunner for me. Just like us, he had hunger. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, obviously, this is either a limited fast or it's a supernatural fast, one or the other, because human beings can't survive without food and water for 40 days. You certainly can skip food for 40 days. People do that all the time, but not water. So he may have been taking water, or who knows, or it could have been a supernatural one. But the point is, he wound up hungry, just like you, famished, stomach growling. He also thirsted. Somewhere write down Psalm 22:15, because that's what Jesus is referencing here. It's Psalm 22:15. Later, knowing that all was now completed, he's on the cross, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. I'm going to change that around for you because I don't like that translation. All your translations will say that. I don't think anybody's Bible says anything other than I am thirsty, but that's not what Jesus said on the cross. And what he said on the cross is much more immediate. Jesus just said, thirsty. That's all. It's a very different impression is given, though, because this sounds like he's able to frame a sentence and we're just having a discussion here, when actually what he said is thirsty. That's all. He ate and drank. Let me get some context for this. The Pharisees gave John the Baptist a hard time because John the Baptist was an ascetic. He may have been a Nazarite because he didn't cut his hair and he didn't drink wine. So anyway, they made fun of him because he wouldn't drink wine. And then along comes Jesus, and Jesus does drink wine and eats with sinners and the like. And so they fault Jesus because he does drink wine. You can't, damned if you do, damned if you don't. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Was he a drunkard or a glutton? Of course not. Of course not. But take something from this. You're trying to learn who this man is. It's obvious from this comment here that Jesus enjoyed a glass of wine. That tells you something about your Savior. And he also probably enjoyed food, enough to the extent that they would say, glutton. He wasn't, of course, but you get the point. There's something there. There's something there. I think it says that Jesus enjoyed life. Next, he got tired sometimes. He's on a long walk. I want you to remember now what kind of shoe wear they have. Jesus wear Nikes? No. Does he ride any place? almost never into Jerusalem in the last times of his life. Otherwise, he's on foot, ain't he? Does he have rubber soles? He does not. He's wearing leather sandals. Is the leather hard or soft? You know it's hard because otherwise it won't last. So you have some sandals like that. Many of you have worn sandals like that. Comfortable to walk long distances, right? Jesus is walking the whole length of Israel wearing that kind of sandal. So here, he's been walking all day, and it gets to be noon, and he sits down at Jacob's well, and it says he's tired. He was tired. I'm betting his feet hurt. No support to those sandals either. He's a man. All I'm trying to do is make him real. I'm just trying to make him a real individual. He slept. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. What does that tell you about Jesus? Of course, that he physically sleeps, but what else? Was he worried? He wasn't worried at all, was he? Didn't even wake up. And this is a furious storm. Incidentally, this still happens. This is typical. This is not a miracle. The Sea of Galilee does this. It whips up into a tempest on a spur of the moment. Scared the disciples like crazy, but he didn't even wake up. Next, he, just like you, can feel joy. Now, let me put this in context, too, because this is a strange verse, set of verses, and I want you to know the context. Jesus has sent out his first set of disciples. Did you know he had more than one? This is before they were narrowed down to the 12. He sent out 72 disciples to carry the gospel out, but the gospel had not yet been completed, so what they exactly said, I don't know, because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. But he sends them out to announce the good news, and they come back, and they make a report to him, and they tell him what happened to them, and this is the context for Jesus' comments here. Now, look at this, and I want you to accept this as being a little odd. Whenever you see something in Scripture that strikes you as like, what does that mean? You don't just go on. You think about it, you pray about it, let the Holy Spirit tell you what's going on. You won't always get an answer immediately, but I don't like it when we read across parts of Scripture, we just kind of skip stuff, because we do that a lot, at least I do, or used to. At that time, Jesus, full of joy. I love that. How did he get the joy? Well, it tells us through the Holy Spirit. That's cool. Now we know that Jesus felt joy and through the Holy Spirit, assuming the Holy Spirit then is a provider of joy. He's a joyous person also. The Holy Spirit is. And he sings and prays. This is a heart song. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. So now we have a happy father, too. So we got the Trinity. Everybody's happy. God's pleasure. But look how Jesus is delighted that this knowledge has been hidden. It isn't obvious to me right off as a human person why that would delight Jesus. I know why it does, though, when I'm looking carefully at the verse. It made Jesus joyous because it was God's good pleasure. And Jesus identifies with God. And so if God's happy, Jesus is happy. So all three of the Trinity are able to feel joy. Your God can feel joy. Your Savior can feel joy. He had a sense of humor. He and the 12 were walking down through Samaria, and it was late in the day, and they wanted to be put up in an inn, and the Samaritans wouldn't have them, turned them out. And so James and John said, Jesus, call down a lightning bolt on them. He wanted to blow them up. You know, it's like send an RPG, right? Nuke them. Jesus, you know, said, no, of course not, but he gave him a nickname, just joking with him. He called them the Sons of Thunder. To them, he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. He loved people. Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that's Mary, Magdalene, and Lazarus. For a long time, I cycle read the Gospels. I don't know what got into me. All I did is just read the Gospels, four of them, just go start again. Just read them over and over and over. Finally had to break out of that cycle, but it took me a long time to realize some things. It's amazing how slow you can be to pick up on stuff. After I'd cycle read the Gospels enough, I realized these are some of Jesus' favorite people. I finally put it together that whenever he goes through Bethany, he stays with them. He loves this family. And so he uses them in a lot of examples, and they show up in Scripture quite a lot because these three people are some of his favorites. Okay, he made friends. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. When we have reconciled with God by accepting justification through faith, we are God's friends, as strange as that sounds. I've had people come up to me after class in Essentials and really question me on that. They just didn't understand that. That wasn't their church upbringing. They felt foreign from God and certainly not a friend. But I want you to know, God considers you a friend if you are reconciled. He sorrowed. This is when Lazarus has died. Jesus arrives on the scene, and he's met. When Jesus saw her weeping, that's Martha, And the Jews who had come along with her are also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Remember Hunter? I've already introduced Hunter to you. Let me tell you another story about Hunter. First, I've got to tell you a little bit more about him. Let me tell you how smart Hunter is. Hunter knows a lot of English. So if you ask him, you know, where's Dad, he'll look at me. You know, where's Mom, he looks at Julie. He likes to play. He'll run up, let's say you're outside, he'll run up behind you and throw him, with all his weight, just throw himself at your legs. You know, and then turn around and look at you like that, you know. He's big, too, so that's, you know, he can almost knock you down. Everywhere he goes, when he passes you, he says a little brrr, he says something like that. He hunts in the trees. He's a big guy, and they're supposed to stay on the ground, these Maine Coons, but he just hunts in the trees and on top of the garage and everywhere else. Now, incidentally, he did wipe out those rats. He also wiped out a lot of birds and snakes and lizards, and then he started to go after my squirrels. He did. I had to close Squirrel U, you know, and run off all the students. Really, those things should come with a tag, these cats. They should say, you know, do not deploy in an environmentally sensitive area, you know. Unfortunately, Hunter also likes to fight. And, in fact, we've had to start locking him up at night because he thinks a fight's a great deal. That's a good deal. One day, he comes back, and he's had a fight, and he's got a bite on him. And when they're not too bad, I don't take him to the vet because otherwise I'd be at the vet all the time. But this one was worse than we thought, I guess, because he didn't seem to recover from this bite. And in fact, he seemed to be spiraling down. And after it had been 2 or 3 days, when I picked him up, I realized he felt hot and he probably had fever. And so I thought, okay, on Friday, this is Friday afternoon, I'm going to have to take him into the vet. So I took him into the vet and dropped him off. And they said they'd call. Well, they didn't call. I mean, I got up Saturday morning and they didn't call and they didn't call and they didn't call. And it was getting close to noon and I'm wondering what's going on. So I decided just to go up there. So I went up. And I go to the front desk, and they look at me with this kind of pallor on their face. And they say, you'll want to go in here into the counseling room. I said, counseling room? What do I need counseling for? You know? So I went in there, and I waited. And in comes the vet after a few minutes, and she's got 4 x-rays dripping wet. You know, and she puts them on the light box. And I see my cat's skeleton. If you've never seen a cat's skeleton, you've not seen one of the wonders of God. They are beautiful. It sounds funny, but they really are beautiful. Because cats are so flexible, their skeletons are just beautiful. But there's bad news. There's bad news because there's some kind of a mass up at the bottom, right underneath his spine. It's pushing down on his internal organs. And I'm thinking, what is this? And she tries to explain, his blood is as thin as water. He's got no red blood cells. He's barely able to move. And she paints this horrible picture. And then she just shocked the fool out of me. She said, and I recommend that we put him down. And I'm like, I mean, just last week, the guy's hunting in the trees, and now I'm getting ready to have to kill him? I said, I want to see him. So I went in to see him. He couldn't even lift his head. You know, he might have known I was there. I'm not sure. He couldn't even lift his head. So I had to go back home and tell my family, everybody's fallen in love with Hunter, that there's something wrong with our cat, something bad wrong with our cat. And I asked the vet if there's anything the vet could do. They said we could go in for the exploratory surgery. It'd cost you $500 to $1,000 with no guarantees of anything. And we just recommend that you let him go. So I told my girls that. And, you know, you can really get attached to pets, and we were. It's like family. And so I told the girls what the doctor had said, and that we had to let him go. And my little girl, my 9-year-old girl at that time, she just wailed. She just said, no, why? And she was crying out, and it was to God, too. I called the people of the vet, and I gave them the terrible instructions. I said, you know, we're going to let him go. And then we just wept. It was bad. It was really bad. About 2 hours later, the vets call back, and they have not killed Hunter. And the vet makes a proposition, says, how about this? I'm curious what's going on. So how about if I open the cat up, and if there's anything I can do, I'll do it, and if not, I just won't wake him. What do you think about that? We said, okay, do that. And our family, our little family, got on our knees in front of the couch. I wish we did that more often. We don't, but we did this time. And we got on our knees, and we prayed for that cat. Sounds crazy, but we did it. And then my little girl, she got on her telephone, and she called all of her friends. And she had a whole prayer network going, praying for Hunter. Well, the short of it is, Hunter's still with us. Hunter made it. He made it through. What had happened, very likely, what appeared to have happened is that he ate some rat poison, and we even think we know who fed it to him. Anyway, and then he'd gotten in a fight, and what ordinarily would have been no problem at all, he got kicked around, it caused internal bleeding, and all of his blood had gone through the liners that contain your intestines, and it had gone up in behind his back, so to speak, up in there. So they just sewed him back up, gave him a bunch of vitamin K, transfused him, and he made it. He came through. An amazing guy. So one less life. But why did God do that? Same thing. I think this is a Lazarus experience that we have at the Larson home. The reason Jesus let Lazarus die, the scripture tells us, is so that God can be glorified when Lazarus is raised. And what happened in Hunter's case is my little girl learned about prayer. And it got my family down on our knees together, which is a good thing. It's a very good thing. That's why I tell the story. Okay, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. When God isn't taking the form of a man, he can cry. He angered. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. How does this fit with gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Is Jesus gentle? Yeah. Is he meek? Yeah. He's mild? Yeah. Is that all he is? No. Think about this scene. You've heard about it so many times, but I want you to think about the scene. What kind of a man must this have been? Anybody stop him from doing this? How many people were in the temple courtyard area, do you think? Just one or two? Probably a lot, and yet they didn't try to stop him. It's not recorded anyway. He just goes in there and he throws the stuff over. Is he intimidating? I think so. Is he strong? I think so. I think Jesus was a strong, intimidating man when he wanted to be. And that's why he could get away with doing something like this. So he angered. Oh, and here's one of the best scriptures in the world for reassurance. He was tempted to sin. We read in Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." Oh, praise God in heaven. Do you see what I'm getting at? I'll make sure you do. Now, I don't know how to get you girls, but I know how to nail you guys. You ever look at a girl in a bathing suit and find yourself, you know, very strongly in mind of her personal attributes? You know you have, okay? You ever have to shake your head and try to get a thought out of your head? You know you have. Was that sin? No. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Being tempted is not sin. Is that fantastic? This verse really helps me. I'm sure you people are tempted about some things. I know you are. You're tempted in some things. Is that sinful? No. Entertaining that temptation, turning it up and looking around at all sides, you know, and maybe kind of licking it a little bit, you know, you can't entertain the temptation, right? But having a temptation is just part of life, and it is not sin if you move right on. Also, it's important to see that he was without sin because he was our perfect lamb, because he's going to become a sacrifice for us, of course. He felt anguish and dread. And being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That verse is extremely important for one real big reason. It's almost a perfect statement of the interplay between Jesus' humanity and his deity. Why would I say that? Well, you see his humanity there and that he's in anguish. He's frightened. But you see his deity there. Why? Why is he frightened? Because he knows what's going to happen. He knows the future. So this is the perfect interplay of his humanity with his deity. He knows what's going to happen. He also knows he's going to rise from the dead. But he knows as a human being, he's going to have to go through the experience of crucifixion and separation from his Father, which he's never experienced before. He had a soul, Jesus tells us. He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Just like us, in terrible distress, he wanted companions. As an example for us, our role model, when he's so overwhelmed, what does he do? He goes to prayer. And it enables him to accomplish what he has to do. He had blood in his veins. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water, and he died. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. So we're talking about a physical, flesh and blood man, with our emotions, temptations, concerns, joys, our physical characteristics and limitations, who felt the same things we feel. A human being, okay? That's one aspect of Jesus.
Why did he pierce his side? Did blood flow out?
There's a medical term when you're being, it's really kind of gruesome. when you're near death on the cross and you've been basically asphyxiating and you're pulling yourself up on your hands and all that kind of stuff for a while, there is something that happens that causes lymph, water to accumulate. I don't know, but doctors say that's nothing strange about that. Okay. Yet, he is fully God. We'll go back to John again. We see some of these verses more than once because they're so important. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I've already told you about the extreme importance of words and names, and we're going to do more of that today. I'm just going to keep stressing that because it's important to God. In fact, you probably realize that there were names of God that were considered so holy and so sacred that the Jews were afraid of and forbidden to pronounce them. So they used substitute names, like Jehovah in place of Yahweh. Let's go on. He is in human form. He is God in human form. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Let me address that word firstborn. That doesn't mean Jesus was born. Firstborn means preeminent. You can be declared firstborn, for example. There are examples of that in the Old Testament. It just means preeminent. He is one with the Father. Oh, and here's just a fabulous verse. I love this. I just love this. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Here's a direct statement by Isaiah the prophet. A child's going to be born. A son, a male, is going to be born. And this person who's going to be born will be called Almighty God, Everlasting Father. Isaiah knew that Messiah was going to be God incarnate. God incarnate. That's a very perfectly clear statement of it. Beautiful. And the idea that these are names of Jesus, I love too. I love that. I love the Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Okay, he's eternal. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me do a little sidebar here. It's fine to talk about the attributes of God. It is wonderful to meditate on them. But you're never really going to get it all straightened out, and I want to warn you against that, because I call them things of infinity. Human beings really don't understand things of infinity very well. We can talk about them, but really we don't understand them very well because they're just beyond us. So when you say, for example, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, well, in heaven, he's not the same. He's been transformed. The New Testament tells us that. So what does it mean when it says he's the same? It means he is still the same person. Although he may have some physical differences, we know he does because he changed. But, and we're going to change in the same way. So I don't want to get too hung up on the characteristics of God. For example, is God omnipotent, all-powerful? Yes, he is. Well, can God make a stone so big he can't move it? You see, things of infinity really don't fit in our heads. They really don't work very well. I mean, we can discuss them and admire God for his attributes, but I don't want to get hung up on them. Next, I have to introduce you to the name of God. Moses said to God, this is the burning bush incident, okay? So Moses is walking along, this burning bush is not consumed by the flames. He goes over, and God speaks out of it. I'd be terrified. I'm sure you would be too. But Moses, despite being perhaps terrified, is posing hypotheticals to God. I mean, I'm thinking, Moses, be quiet, you know? But Moses has got a real important question. It's real important. Let's see what it is. He says, Lord, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? Well, the Israelites might ask that because they're naming people, and I want you to become naming people, real name-oriented people. What's his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you were to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I had to do that setup so I could show you a really glowingly bad translation. Somebody open your Bible. I don't care what version it is. Look at John 18. Yeah, everybody who's got a Bible, check it out. I'll read this while you're looking it up. Jesus, knowing all was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Oh, he's now answering. I'm sorry, this is Gethsemane. The soldiers have come for him. Okay, so Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, in your Bibles, when he says, I am he, notice anything funny about the word he there?
It's small.
It's small. Anybody else have italicized? Many translations will use the he in a slightly different format to tip you off to something. It's not in the Greek. Jesus didn't say it. That is a colossal mistranslation. I've never seen a Bible that doesn't put it in there, but that's ridiculous. What Jesus told them is, I am. He spoke the name of God. He identified himself as God, and it blew the soldiers on their backs. Do you see? They fell on their butts when he said that. So there's huge power when the very Son of God says, I am. Wham! They're dead. They're on their backs. A lot of people don't know this about Jesus. Jesus is the agent of creation. I said this to my mom. I said, Jesus made everything, Mom. And she's been teaching the Bible for 35 years. And she said, no, he didn't. You know, because everybody thinks of God the Father as creating the universe. Jesus did it. Interesting. Let's look. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. God the Father made the universe through Jesus. Most of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia. How many people have read the Chronicles of Narnia? Not enough. Hands up higher. Not enough. I want you to read them for yourself, and then when you have kids, I want you to read them to your kids when they're 5, and then when the kids get to be 10, you have to read them again, because they have different layers of meaning. These Chronicles are fabulous reading, fun. And many of you know that one of the primary characters in the Chronicles is Aslan. Aslan is a huge lion. He's just a magnificent beast. And in one of the episodes, you probably remember this, I know you remember, you can't forget this one, it's such a great moment. A new character arrives and meets Aslan, sees Aslan there, and is horrified, terrified at this huge beast, and asks one of her companions, is he quite safe? And the companion says, no, he's not safe, but he's good. That's our Christ. That's our lion, our Messiah. He's not safe. He's not safe, but he's good. In Narnia, Aslan creates the world, because Christ created the world. And the way Aslan does it is really cool. It's really neat. He sings the world into existence. He goes into this void, he sings. And as he does, grass comes, trees come, birds start. It's really a cool image. So Jesus created the world. Nothing was created without him. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. You mean you people were made by Jesus? That's what this says. You were made by Jesus. That means before you were created, Jesus thought of you. He thought of your hair color. He thought of your height, your sex. He thought of everything about you and then brought you into existence. I think that's fantastic. He knew your personality. He invented your personality. Jeremiah 1:5 tells you more about that. Jeremiah 1:5. You can look at it later. Now, among the things that he created is not just the physical world. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven, on earth, visible, and invisible. Wait a minute. You mean there's an invisible world? Yes. There is a real invisible world. You can't see it. It's there. Just as real as this one. And Jesus created it. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Wait a minute. You mean Jesus created angels and Satan, who is really just a fallen angel and all that? Yes. Jesus created it all. All things were created by him and for him. Now, I subtitled Colossians this way, with electrons, protons, and neutrons for a reason. Let me read it first. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When I was a kid and first learned about nuclear fission and fusion and bombs and all that stuff, and first saw those images, they're all very familiar to you, but that was popularized, that spinning image of the atom was popularized when I was young. And I was wondering, why didn't it fly apart? You know, what keeps it? I know it's Newton, you know, their charges and all that stuff hold the whole thing together. But what happens when a nucleus comes apart? Ba-room! Right? There are more atoms in this room than there are grains of sand on the Earth. You know, why is it that chair you're sitting on doesn't go thermonuclear? You know? Why doesn't it just fly apart? Because, you know, this looks the furious amount of energy there. If the nucleus comes apart, we got trouble. I can't prove this to you. This is not something I can pull right from Scripture, but it relates closely to this. I have this theory. I think God's holding those atoms together, just like this. I think he's holding the whole thing together with just his easy power of being. And I think if he ever lets it go, bang, it's gone. If he ever lets go, it's gone. It's gone. Jesus is also a worker of wonders. Jesus is talking and he says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. He healed the sick, made the lame walk, the dumb talk, the possessed free, the lepers clean, the dead rise. He multiplied the loaves, turned water into wine, walked the lake, calmed the storm, rose from the dead. Why did he do all these things? To show that he's God. So the Bible clearly states, and we've just gone through it at length, the hypostatic union. Jesus is fully man and yet fully God. Jesus is also the Messiah of prophecy. And there are so many predictions of Messiah that you really kind of have to pick and choose. And I'm just going to do a few for you. But they're kind of fun. Some of them are pretty harrowing. First, let's look at his birthplace. He was predicted by Micah to come out of Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Let's look at the tenses again. Out of you will come, that's future, one whose origins are from old, from ancient times. This is Micah's way of saying God is going to become incarnate. He's saying this God, the ancient one, the existing one, is going to come to Bethlehem, out of Bethlehem. Isaiah predicts that he'll be born of a virgin. And I'll tell you about the controversy about this verse in just a second. First, I read it for the people who are listening on the web. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. Again, names. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the controversy about this verse is this. The Hebrew word translated virgin here can be translated young woman. And of course, that's what some of our Jewish friends say. They say, that's not a virgin birth. That word just means young woman. Well, it also means virgin, but it is ambiguous in Hebrew. Now, my own reaction to that is, I'm not sure what kind of a miracle it is. What kind of a sign is it if a young woman becomes pregnant? I mean, half the race can do that, right? So I think it has to mean virgin to make any sense. But in the New Testament, that's cleared up a little bit, because in the New Testament, the Greek is not ambiguous. Before I read this, what's the deal with Christmas angels? What is the deal? They're always female. You know, flowing robes, big, beautiful wings, you know, and they're gleaming, and they're wearing halos and all kind of stuff. I mean, they look so pretty, you just want to hug them, you know. Is that what angels are like? No, that's not what angels are like. Some angels have wings, we know that, but we also know from Scripture some angels don't, because you can actually be in the presence of an angel without knowing it. That happens several places in Scripture until they reveal themselves. What's the most common thing, however, for a person to do when they see an angel? Scared. They fall down. They fall down over and over again in Scripture. Do you see an angel? It's like, hit the deck, you know. I know people who claim to have seen angels, and they all say, everybody who claims they've seen them says they're huge. I don't know. I've never seen an angel. But anyway, the common reaction. What's the first thing the angel almost always says? Fear not. Don't be afraid. I mean, I'm not here to make, you know, mincemeat of you. So let's read this now with that in mind. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. I guess she'd be troubled. Lovely words, fantastic words, but here's probably a huge being and says, "Greetings," you know, and Mary's probably like, "Oh!" But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, you got to give Mary some credit here. You know, think this through in the real world. What are you thinking? You females here, you ladies here, what are you thinking? Gabriel comes in and says, "You're going to have a baby. You're going to have a baby." You're thinking, and you're a virgin. What are you telling me? You know, exactly how is this going to happen? Mary's got some guts here. What she says next is, "How will this be?" Mary asked. since I'm a virgin? Gabriel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. How would you girls have reacted to that kind of news? I mean, we're talking about personal disaster here, you know, where you wind up pregnant and you're betrothed to somebody else. You know, it's just amazing that Mary had the kind of reaction she did. Okay, so we saw the virgin birth predicted and fulfilled. Other prophecy, how Jesus was to arrive in Jerusalem was predicted by Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Of course, this is exactly what happened. And I also want to point out as we pass through here, there are two pictures of Christ, so to speak, two more than that probably, but at least two major pictures of the Messiah in the Old Testament. One is the gentle Messiah, and the other is the conquering king. And we as Christians know that's because he came as our Messiah and died on the cross, and he's going to return to be ruler of the earth. But this is in part why the Jews missed their Messiah, because of this picture of the Messiah. Because they expected, instead of having this, the gentle, they wanted, because they were under an oppressive government, the Romans, they wanted a deliverer. They wanted the king, the conquering king, to come through. And when that didn't happen, they didn't recognize Jesus. Also predicted in a rather harrowing passage is Psalm 22. Now again, I want to remind you that David is closely identified with Jesus in some mysterious fashion. When David writes poetry, the Psalms, he often slips into speaking for Christ. You see it happen over and over again. And that happens here. This is a prophetic passage. We can do this one of two ways. I'm not going to flick that screen because I'm going to read this differently, and I don't want to fool with flicking. You can either close your eyes and just listen, or you can read along, whatever pleases you. David is writing, but he begins to speak for Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent. And yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, cast lots for my clothing. What's amazing to know, guys, is that that was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. Okay, now, on to the meaning. We look at Isaiah 52. Some of our Jewish friends drape cloth over this portion of their Bibles. And you'll see why in just a minute. Before I read it, I want to tell you some things I want you to watch for. Watch for Jesus's, our Messiah's, battered face, scourged body. Notice that we hear of sprinkling. Maybe you realize that the Jewish sacrificial system involved the sprinkling of blood to symbolize the atonement that the people were receiving. Okay, so I want you to watch for the sprinkling. Watch for the fact that Jesus was an average man, no trappings of wealth. Watch for his silence at his trial. Do you all know what shunning is? We don't use that word much anymore. To shun is to turn away from somebody. It was used as an ancient form of punishment, actually used by the Amish in the United States not that long ago. And what happens is when somebody is does something that the community disapproves of, everyone agrees not to look at that person. And so when you walk in a room, literally everyone turns away from you. And you don't get to see human faces as long as you're being shunned. It's quite a drastic punishment. It may not sound like much, but it's actually very, very, very punishing. Hard psychologically to deal with. So watch for shunning. Watch for the illegality of his trials, that he had no physical children, that he died single. Watch that he has two graves. What's that? How does he have two graves? Though he is killed, he will prolong his days, so watch for the resurrection. Okay, now let's read Isaiah's stunning prediction. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. When they beat Jesus, they beat him. I mean, we don't make a lot of that. Well, now Mel Gibson's going to make a lot of it. But usually when Jesus is scourged in the movies, it's pretty tame. It's pretty antiseptic. But Isaiah tells us he was beat up to the point where he didn't look like a man. So he will sprinkle many nations with his own blood, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. An absolutely stunning passage. A stunning passage that fully describes what our Messiah did for us. That's probably the clearest statement of the gospel in the Bible. Arguably the clearest statement of the gospel. Sorry, I quit flicking the screen, but I couldn't do both. Did you notice that the trials go by? Let's go back to, I'm looking for oppression. Where's that? What verse? I don't know why I can't find it. You guys have got it. There it is. Thanks. Okay, so oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That's a reference to the trials. You see the reference to the fact that he had no physical children? Okay, and yet, you saw he died. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah has him die, and very clearly says it twice, that he's going to die, but then he's going to see the light of life. So he is the Messiah of prophecy. Next, I'm going to go to something else from C.S. Lewis. We've done a lot of C.S. Lewis today. Something that a lot of people have called the trilemma. Maybe you've heard of this before. Here's the problem that C.S. Lewis is addressing. It's a popular way of viewing religious leaders, that they were good men. You know, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Moses, Jesus, good guys. They were just, you know, good men, all super guys, great moral teachers. But C.S. Lewis says, bonk. Jesus was not a great moral teacher. It's either what he said he was Or he's not a moral teacher at all, just the opposite. And so he's going to try to prove that to you now. Here's some of the things that Jesus said about himself. He said, you know what? I'm eternal. Jesus said, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Is a guy who says he's eternal, is he a nutcase? I mean, if I say that to you, do I sound like a nutcase? Yeah, I do. I do. So next up, Jesus says, he's the only way to God. Oh, my goodness gracious. That's not exactly PC, Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Just total lack of political correctness. Is Jesus being tolerant and inclusive here? No. But he says he's the only way. He says he's the only way. Some people kind of gut Jesus and everybody else, all the other religious leaders, by saying, you know, all religions are the same. They all lead to the same point. Well, that's just patent nonsense. That's just foolishness, because the religions say things that are so patently different. For example, Christianity, of course, says there's a God. Jesus says he's the only way. Hindus say there are thousands of gods. Buddha was an atheist. He said there is no God. Jesus says there's only one way to God. It's through him. Mahayana Hindus say there are many ways to God. Hinayana Hindus say that there's only one way to God. So, I mean, the religions are all so different, it's just bunk to say they're all the same. So Jesus is being very exclusive. He's saying, this is the true way. He says, when you look at me, you're seeing God. Philip's talking, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for so long? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So he says, you're seeing God. Not a great moral teacher? Not if it's false. He accepted worship. This is where doubting Thomas shows up. Jesus has appeared to his disciples after the crucifixion. They're all stunned. Thomas arrives on the scene. And they say, Thomas, he's arisen. Thomas says, excuse me? I mean, I saw him on the cross. I'll believe that when I see it. So Jesus shows up and he says, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say, don't call me that. Don't call me God. Instead, he says, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you. You're blessed because you've not seen and yet you've believed. But the point is that Jesus accepted the worship. He accepted the title God. Jesus also said that he was the Christ. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. He uses the word Petros. And on this rock, Petra, different word, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, what is the rock that the church is going to be built on? The fact that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He's the Christ. That's the rock. Some other religions or variants of Christianity have said, well, no, Peter must be the rock. But Jesus was making a wordplay. He calls Peter a pebble, and then he talks about a rock that's the largest thing that you can call a rock, an escarpment or a mountainside if it's a rock. So they're not the same. So finally, C.S. Lewis gets to the punchline, and here it is. I set this all out for you. Here's the classic trilemma. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept him as God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You can sometimes use that when you're witnessing to people. Some people can see the sense of it. He is also our priest. What's a priest do? What's a priest's job? carry sacrifices for what? They make sacrifices. He intercedes for you before God. That's what priests do. Jesus is our priest. So a primary job of a priest is to carry sacrifices before God to attain atonement. Atonement means to make right. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. The same verse, of course, that we saw earlier today, but now I'm using it to make the point that Christ is our priest. He goes before God on our behalf. But a priest has to have a sacrifice, has to carry something with him as a sacrifice to obtain atonement. Jesus had something. It was him. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Jesus' sacrifice was himself offered for our atonement. His death atoned for us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, in the Hebrew sacrificial system, they had to kill a lot of animals. And then you know what they did? They went out and continued sinning, and they had to come back and kill some more animals. The sacrifices were continuing because people continued to sin. You continue to sin. So do we need to have continuing over and over sacrifices for you, for your sins? The answer is no, not after Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And that, of course, we discussed earlier as justification and sanctification, the process. My dad used to make me weed the driveway. It was a little strip of ground between the sidewalk and the street, and they had geraniums out there, and I hated it, you know. But he made me do it because it was good for my character to make me work, right? That's what he said. He just didn't want to do it. So I got out there, and I had to pull these weeds. And you know what you do? You go, you've weeded before, probably. You pull the big weeds, and what happens? There's little weeds underneath those. You got more weeds. That's what sanctification is like. You know, you're going to go through your life pulling out some of the big nasty stuff, the big weeds, as Jesus helps you. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find a bunch of little weeds now. Now you're going to work on those. So that's this, our being made holy. It takes time. Got to pull the big ones, then got to pull the small ones. He is an eternal priest. We see in Psalms. Once again, David is writing a psalm, and he slips into talking for Jesus. The Lord says to my Lord. And Jesus made a lot of that little phrase right there. The Lord says to my Lord. Because he points out that it's Jehovah talking to another Lord. And that's Jesus. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a priest in the Old Testament who never died. He was taken up to heaven. And there are people who can spend a whole hour talking about the order of Melchizedek, but I can't. So, where does he serve? The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. What's he doing up there? He's sitting at the right hand of God. What is he doing? Well, maybe many things, but we know a few things, and they're fascinating. One of them is he's interceding for us. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? I think there's an answer to that. I don't think that's just rhetorical. I think the person who brings charges is Satan. I don't think this verse is saying no one's going to bring charges. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Wow. What do you think? How do you think that works? You know, Satan comes in and accuses and says, Lord, did you see what Rick did? Did you see what Rick did? You know, and then Jesus gets in there. He's interceding for me. What do you suppose he says? Lord, you know, what Rick did wasn't really that bad. Is that what he says? No. It's not what he says, paid for. To every accusation of Satan, paid for. Paid in full. Paid for. Let me close in prayer. Oh, dear Lord God, I can't wait to see you in that way.
when we first see you, Lord Jesus, it's probably going to be in your role as King of Kings, on your white stallion with your blood-stained robes. And Lord, we do praise you as great in power, but thank you that you are great in mercy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and being a man. Thank you for being born. Thank you for learning to cry and to laugh and to do all the things that we do, because, Lord, that gives us such encouragement to know you know everything about what we go through. You know everything about our trials. You know everything about our temptations, and yet you love us. Thank you for that. And we praise you for being God, for being the God of all creation, for making us, for thinking of us, for including us, because we're glad we're here, Lord. We like life. Thank you. Thank you for thinking of us, Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.